Within Scripture, there are many agrarian analogies that are used. We can see verses talking about shepherding. Christ talked about shepherding, and David talked about shepherding. And because at the time that agrarian culture existed, they would have been well aware of the intricacies within shepherding, what it meant to be a shepherd, the care a shepherd has for the sheep. And so that analogy would have been very effective in teaching a lesson, because the people could relate and understand. And we've talked about perhaps maybe we're a little removed from that. Another agrarian reference is vine dressing, tending of vines on a grape, or even fig trees. But just that vine dressing specifically, Christ talked about that. My Father is the vine dresser, I, and Christ was the vine. Okay, there's lots of lessons we can learn about being part of the vine, working in the vineyard, being pruned, and so you can take that analogy and learn lots from it. But it's agrarian nature then that we're removed from, that we are looking outwardly into, and sometimes we miss some of the lessons because we're not familiar with it. Another one is the harvest in general. We look at the plan of God and we see it's centered around the harvest festivals. The times in Israel where they would have had harvest. We talked about in Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the barley harvest that would have occurred around that time. Pentecost is connected with the wheat harvest. Then we look into the fall holy days and the Feast of Ingathering, where you have all this produce that is brought in. And so there's another reference to agrarian culture. There's one very interesting aspect to this, and that's specifically with harvest, specifically even more with the wheat or barley harvest, with grain harvest. And that is the act of winnowing. The act of winnowing. Now, for those who aren't familiar, if you harvest a grain, whether it's barley or wheat, there's steps that are required. So you have in the field barley or wheat, and it grows to maturity, and you have different parts of the plant. So you have the stalk, and then you have the head, and within the head there's husks and various aspects that protect the actual food, the grain, the wheat, or the barley. And so in ancient times, the harvest would begin by cutting down those stalks in whole. And you would bundle them together, and then they'd take them to what's called a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor was a place where you could take all of what you've harvested, whether wheat or barley, and spread it out. And then you'd begin the process of getting that fruit, that grain, whatever it may be. And so you had to find a way to separate it from the stalk and the husks and all that protective elements of the wheat or barley. And so what could be done a lot of times is on the threshing floor is an ox, for instance, could go in and you could walk on the barley or the wheat and it would break that apart. It'd begin the process of threshing. And threshing was just kind of just breaking apart all those pieces. So you have a separation then between what's called the chaff. Chaff is just the waste, all the thing that's left over. So the stalk and the husks, after you break that apart from the actual wheat or barley, it's useless. And so after you've threshed, you have on your threshing floor a mixture of both good grains and things that you'd like to eat and also a waste, all this chaff. And so winnowing then was a process by which you separated those. And it could be done in numerous ways. Sometimes it could be a sieve where you would kind of, like you're panning for gold, and you would separate the chaff would either stay on a platform and you'd shake it and then the wheat would fall through little holes. More commonly, the winnowing process was with a fan and a shovel. So a threshing floor was usually in an open place because the wind aided in this. But what you would do is take a shovel or some sort of pitchfork, and you would take a scoop of the wheat along with the chaff, and you throw it in the air. And if it's windy enough, the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat, which is heavier, would fall to the ground. And you could go back, and you could pick up all the wheat, and you'd have a fairly clean harvest. Now, after that, the chaff was usually burned to prevent it from blowing back into the wheat. And so you have this process of winnowing, of actually separating the wheat from the chaff, and you're left with good food, and the stuff that's worthless is blown away and burned. So we can look into the Bible and see an example where winnowing is used as an analogy of Christ's return. Matthew 3, Luke 3, John the Baptist says, Christ will come with his winnowing fan, separating the wheat from the chaff, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we have this agrarian analogy used, and the people would have been very familiar with it. But there's another way in which we can apply this analogy, this idea of winnowing, separating the wheat from the chaff, that which is valuable from that which is worthless. And that is with winnowing words. Winnowing words. And that's even more specifically both with the words that we speak and the words that we allow to enter into our minds and hearts. Separating the wheat from the chaff. Winnowing. That's what we're going to talk about today. The title for the sermon today is Winnowing Words. And we're going to look at winnowing words, both in the words that we speak and the words that we listen to, the words that we hear and take heed of. And more specifically, we should certainly be careful of all the words that we say. We are to give account for every idle word. But there's an analogy used in Jeremiah, a comparison between the words that God says and the words that man say. And so we're going to look at that a little more deeply. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 is a very interesting chapter. The prophet Jeremiah was sent to the tribe of Judah, the southern nation of Judah, so Judah, Benjamin, and some of the Levites. And he faced a lot of challenges. And one of the challenges that he faced were false prophets, constantly fighting against him. He was preaching God's message, and there were people there who were prophesying falsely, contradicting the things that he was saying, fighting against the words that he was saying. And so chapter 23, really most of the chapter, are talking about these false prophets, their empty words that they were preaching. And God was chiding them, warning them, chiding them, and then pronouncing punishments upon them for what they were doing. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's an interesting read to go through. We're going to pick up the story in verse 25. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. God, through Jeremiah, is calling out these false prophets. They were prophesying words, claiming they were God's words, but in reality, they were not from God. They came from their own hearts, their own minds, from deceitful hearts and minds. They were lies. Yet, they claimed that they were not only on par with God's word, but they claimed that they were actually from God himself. Pretty serious things that they were doing. And God was calling them out, addressing their falsehoods, their lies, what they were doing, the claims that they were making. In verse 26, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceits of their own hearts. So God makes the distinction and says, the words that you're saying are not from me. They're deceits. They're lies that come from your own hearts. He continues on in verse 27, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So here we find that the people were, or the prophets were trying to get the people to forget the name of God. And this was not something that was new. It's the same thing that happened years previous to this, and the prophets who tried to make the people forget their name in search of Baal. And yet God takes this time to address it and make a difference. He's making a distinction between their words, which they were speaking out of lies, which draw away from God. And then he's in the next verses, he makes a comparison to his true words. So verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. There's nothing wrong with having a dream and sharing that dream, but there has to be a recognition then of where that dream came from. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. There's a distinction between God's word and our own words. Not only in where the source is from, certainly one is from God and one is from ourselves, but also in the value held within those words. He makes that clear in the second part of the verse. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? He says, when you compare my words to your words, it's like comparing wheat to chaff. And the people would have been familiar. God's words are valuable. They're food. They bring fulfillment. They cause edification. There's a value there. He says, in contrast, your words are like chaff, empty, nothingness. And yet they were claiming that their words, as false prophets, they were claiming that their words were wheat in that sense. They were actually that grain and not the chaff. In verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? There's substance to God's word, not an emptiness. So the false prophets were telling lies, feeding the people something that could never fill them, that could never bring about the right reaction, and claiming that it was actual food, if you want to keep that analogy going. They were not making a distinction, and if we want to continue with the grain and the chaff, which we are, they were not winnowing the words that they spoke. There was no distinction made between their words, which were chaff, and God's words, which is wheat. They were presenting it as if it was all wheat. And because of these things, let's read on in verse 30. It says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. Because they were doing these things, and he's going to go through three different things that he was calling out the prophets for, these false prophets. It says, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one, from his neighbor. So one of the things that they were doing in presenting their words as if it was wheat or grain is they were taking away God's word from the people. So this can mean two things, perhaps a plagiarism, that they were kind of together in this. They were stealing from one another their different dreams. But more likely, they were simply preventing God's people from hearing his words, stealing the actual grain from the people by presenting them with chaff, not winnowing their words and making a distinction. And he says, because of that, I am against you. I can't be for you, he says. You're prophesying false dreams. Steal my words, everyone, from his neighbor. In verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets. He says that again for another thing, another reason, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. So another aspect of their false prophecies was they were using their own words and saying they were God's words. Imagine the audacity to speak something and say that it's coming from God. And God made it clear that there's no comparison. You can't present chaff as if it's wheat. But they did. That means that they were signing their own beliefs, their own interpretations, their own pet ideas, whatever purpose that they had in doing this, they read in their own beliefs as if they belonged to God himself. And sometimes this can be done intertwining God's word, if we take it from a practical sense. It doesn't mean that they left out God's word completely. I think of Satan, when he was tempting Christ, Luke 4 and Matthew 4. In his attempt to get Christ to stumble, to sin, he used Scripture. He used God's word with his own falsehoods mixed in. He says, why don't you jump off from this high place? As God said, he'll set his angels about you, so lest you dash your foot against a stone. He was using a little bit of God's truth mixed with his falsehood, mixed with chaff. And so these false prophets were doing that. They had their own beliefs, their own pet ideas, whatever it may be, but they were presenting it to the people, claiming that God, they were God's beliefs, God's truth, God's word. That's something that they should not have done. And God is addressing them through the prophet, Jeremiah. In verse 32, the third condemnation against these prophets, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Not only did they take this claim upon themselves, saying they were sent from God when they weren't sent from God, They didn't understand, or if they did understand, they chose to ignore the effect this would have on the people. They're coming to the people saying that they're coming from God, and because of that, they were leading the people to error. Their words had an impact. Think about somebody who is required to feed somebody. Okay, I'm going to bring you food, but instead of bringing you food, I bring you chaff. I don't bring you the actual substance of anything. I'm going to bring you chaff and expect them to be nourished and healthy. That's not how that works. They were bringing chaff to the people, and it caused the people to err. They did this by two means. Specifically, it says by their lies, which we briefly talked about, but promoting their own agenda, falsehoods, things that were not true, claiming that they were true. And people believe it, and then they err. They do the wrong things as a result of the words that they said. We can see a specific example with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Judah, saying, you know, Babylon is coming. Hard times are coming. Repent of your sin. And these false prophets were coming in and saying, no, 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 peace. Everything's going to be okay. You know, no evil's going to come upon you. It's all going to work out. Babylon's going to fall. Contradicting the message of Jeremiah. Speaking lies. And the people believed peace would come. But the other aspect of it is not only were they telling outright lies, but they were reckless. Other translations say there was a lightness. They took their words lightly, the words that they said. Not only that, but assigning it to God. They took that lightly. They didn't respect the power of their words, the impact that the words have. This reflects our responsibility, and we'll talk about this a little later, but the care we should have with every word that we speak. Every word that we speak, every word that comes out of our mouth should be carefully selected and chosen. But more pointedly, they did not respect the power of including God's name in their words. There's an audacity there to say these words come from God. And that's a scary thing. They were elevating their words, their chaff, as God deemed it, to the ultimate level of importance. They were presenting their chaff as if it was wheat. There was not a winnowing process to separate the wheat from the chaff in the words that they spoke. And so at the same time, they're taking away from the people the actual words of God. So it's like stealing their actual food and giving them rubbish, emptiness. The wheat, the meat, the food, which is, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, the words that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, however it says it there. They were taking that opportunity away from them, the words that lead unto life. Another example that comes to mind is of Mary and Martha in Luke 11. We have the dichotomy there where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus to hear his word, and Martha is distracted about with much serving. But what it says about Mary is that she chose that good thing. The good thing being to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and hear his words. The words that lead to eternal life. That's what his apostles described it. He said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Mary recognized the value of the words of God. And she clung to that. Martha didn't see the true value in that. And so these false prophets then were removing that valuable thing from the people. They're taking it away from them, preventing them from having it, and presenting their own ideas instead. Very, very dark situation that these people were putting themselves in. We're going to talk later what God has to say about that, what they did. But the point being is, as we're going through, they were not making a distinction between their words and God's words. In that sense, winnowing the words that they spoke. Let's continue on in verse 33. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. As for the prophet and the priests and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. He's saying, he who's coming and saying, Oracle of the Lord, the burden of God is upon me to say these things, I'll punish them. I'm going to punish them for saying that. Because they're claiming this burden, this oracle, when God didn't give it. In verse 35, thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor, and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered, and what has the Lord spoken? Verse 36, and the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle for you. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So beyond perhaps a lack of comprehension of the power of their words, perhaps they didn't comprehend, perhaps they did, but beyond that, they perverted God's word. They perverted the truth of God. And they perverted it by claiming that their words were the word of God. They were trying to mix in the chaff with the wheat, so to speak. And they twisted it to their own uses. It's not uncommon. It happens all the time. People who are twisting God's word, mixing in own ideas in different ways, and we've seen that. Jeremiah saw it in his day. They saw it before Jeremiah's day. They saw it after. They saw it in the time of Christ. They saw it in the time of the early New Testament church. Peter addressed it. Paul addressed it. People who twist Scripture to their own will, speaking things as if on behalf of God. And we can ask ourselves then, what areas of our life do we do this in? Can we do this in? Have we done this in? If we view God's word, the truth that he gives us, as that grain, that substance, that which is valuable, and then we compare that to our own words, do we have that same level of distinction that's made? Do we understand that our words as chaff are not worthy to be compared to God's words, his truth? They're not on the same level. Our own ideas, our own thoughts, whatever that may be. And so we can ask ourselves in a very practical way, then the words that we say, how much stem from the Word of God that hold that truth? I'm not saying that we quote Scripture, but have the same principles of God's Word, the truth contained in God's Word, or how much stem from our own ideas, our own personal beliefs? What I think is really interesting about verse 36 is that ending. Say, they perverted. And the description of what they've perverted was the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. I think it's a not so subtle reminder of who exactly they were contradicting. There's an emphasis here on the words they were perverting were the living God's, the creator of the universe. They were taking the words of the living God and perverting them. The words they were perverting were the words of the Lord of hosts. The Lord that provides, that gives every good thing, every good and perfect gift. They were perverting his words. They were perverting the words of our God. That personal God, our Father. Those are the words that they were perverting. The magnitude and awe of who and what God is, at the very least, these men escaped them. Perhaps they didn't recognize it or realize it. At the very most, it did not escape them. And God, through Jeremiah, then was emphasizing, reminding them what they were actually dealing with. They were dealing with the greatest being there is. And they were perverting his words, reminding of the magnitude of what they were dealing with. And so after this, these last part of the chapter, then God then provides an indictment against these false prophets. What's the result of their false prophecies? The things that they said, perverting of God's word. Because they had done this, in verse 37, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? Verse 38, but since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have not sent you, saying, and I have sent you, excuse me, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Because you took this claim upon yourself that you had the burden of God, that you were inspired by God, and I didn't inspire you. I didn't send this to you. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Because of the magnitude that they either forgot or chose to ignore, God pronounced a punishment upon them. And he expounds it there. It's a very stark punishment, very serious punishment. All because they perverted God's word. They didn't hold God's word in the value that it should have in their lives. And they chose to pervert it for their own lies and falsehood. They didn't winnow the chaff and the wheat, recognizing the value of the wheat and the emptiness of their own words. And so this whole idea comes back to understanding that God's word is the wheat, the grain, the substance, that which is of value, and our own words are chaff. So then we ask the question, when we speak, do we winnow our words? Certainly, there's nothing wrong with sharing our own opinion, but do we recognize it as such, state it as such? Recognize, as the prophets perhaps didn't understand or ignored, the impact our words can have on those around us in any situation. There's a quote from Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice. It's in Act 1, Scene 1, line 114, if you're a Shakespeare scholar. And it says this: Gratiano speaks an infinite deal of nothing, more than any man in all Venice. His reasons are as two grains of wheat hid in two bushels of chaff. You shall seek all day ere you find them, and when you have found them, they are not worth the search. You ever been in a conversation and you wonder, what is the purpose of this? You leave the conversation and you're trying to grasp on for maybe one or two grains that are profitable to either of you in that conversation. It's kind of comedic to think about, as Gratiano, I guess, will now have that fictionally put upon him. But it's a recognition of the importance of the words that we say. Lessons that the prophets didn't understand, that our words have impact. There's a power behind them. Now, there's a distinction then, the words that we say in normal conversation, and then the words that the prophets, they took it another level and said, these are the words of God. And that's where we need to tread even more carefully. But think about this. And even in everyday life, we claim to be children of God. We claim to represent the family of God. And the words that we speak then reflect, represent, and speak for that family. That's a high responsibility. When we recognize that we take that moniker of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, Christian, if you will. And that's a 24/7 thing. That's not something that we can turn on or off. When people hear the words that we speak, we are then reflecting that to other people, whether it's within the body itself or outside the body. Let's turn to a few verses. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. There's this stark contrast with these prophets. They're set up as an example. And they're going to certainly the extreme what they were doing, claiming claiming that their words were of God, from God, which is a very, again, audacious thing to say. But even us, we have to be careful of every word that we say. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Every word we speak needs to be winnowed. We need to separate the wheat from the chaff in the words that we speak. And what comes out of our mouths should reflect this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the words that we speak should be in all teaching, in wisdom, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace. There should be a value attached to our words when we speak to one another. If we're not, that means chaff is somehow mixed in. And that's emphasized in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, everything that we do then reflects on God. And we need to do what we do with very careful deliberation. There needs to be very deliberate thought process going on before we speak. That's a tall order. Very tall order. To recognize that every word that we speak, we're going to have to give account for. So then we can examine ourselves and say, is the majority of what I say grounded in God's word? Are there elements that I then include with my own interpretations, my own thoughts? And if there is, do I distinguish between the two? Do I make a distinction between the word of God, what is absolute truth, and what is my own ponderings? Not elevating my own thoughts to the level of God. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Actually, let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3 and verse 9, Paul was giving instructions to Titus as a pastor, and he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Paul is saying, don't engage in these things. They're unprofitable. It's like chaff. There's no value to these things. In turn, what should be coming out of our mouths are things of value that we read in Colossians 3. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn to James. James 3, which we covered in our Bible studies, talks a lot about the tongue. And there we tend to talk about the tongue in negative sense, avoiding gossip, avoiding lies, avoiding all these different things. But there's lots of positive uses that we should, as we're removing those negative things, replace them with positive things. So I have a list in my Bible here that I have put in of things that are good uses for the tongue. Praise. We can praise somebody for something good. Compliment them. Singing. I think singing is beautiful. To hear somebody else sing who does a really good job at it, we can be edified. There's a value that can be added to somebody's life. Encouragement. Building them up. Supporting them. Prayers. Counseling, gratitude, expressing gratitude, inspiration, comforting, teaching, conversations, preaching. And so those are the things that just a few examples of things that we can do that are positive, that have value, that can be rooted and grounded in God's word, that we can pass along to one another so that they can be edified, they can be sustained. And what Paul is saying to Titus here is avoid those things that don't. Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. A lot of these tend to be ideas that are pet ideas, thoughts that I have, that you feel a desire to share. Okay. Those things can cause more and more disruptions rather than edification, not a growing with one another. And remember, there are two aspects of it. There is of what the false prophets did. They told lies. But they also were reckless with their words. we have to remember that our words have impact. And while we can maybe do a study and have and find it interesting, we have to be careful about sharing that with somebody else, because that may not edify them. That may cause them to be confused. They may take that those words and not fully understand them. There has to be great care in how we talk with one another. Let's go now to Ephesians 5 in verse 4. And so the process of winnowing then is making sure when we speak that we're separating the wheat from the chaff, that which has value, that which is profitable, from that which is not. Ephesians 5 talks about more of our speech. There should be neither foolishness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather give thanks. Again, avoiding those negative things and putting forth the positive. One last verse on this point is in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. So we're presented with a challenge then. When we interact with other people, what words do we use? We should carefully decide those which add value and those which don't. But sometimes we're not sure. We're not sure if it's going to add value, if it's going to hurt them, or whatever the case may be. And I tend to be a quiet person. I don't mind listening. If someone wants to talk, I can listen to them, and I don't have to necessarily contribute, and that's fine for me. And so it's easy for me to just not say anything. And Tiffany has to get on me about my social cues. Sometimes it's polite to say something back. But Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 19, says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." You know, the more that we speak, if we continue to talk and talk and talk and talk, there's a high likelihood that eventually we're going to say something that's not good, perhaps even sinful. But in contrast to that, he who restrains his lips is wise. Sometimes the best thing to do is not say anything at all. If we don't know if it's going to be helpful, perhaps we shouldn't say anything at all. But there has to be that distinction made, a winnowing. And I think that's an apt analogy of separating in our minds the words that we then say, separating the things that are good and profitable from those that aren't profitable, useless, vain, personal beliefs, or whatever that may be. And if we do say something, especially if we're saying on behalf of God, as we all claim to be Christian, we have to be extremely careful about the things that we say. But then this leads to the other side of the coin. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Certainly we should be careful about the things that we say, the words that come out of our mouth. But then we have to ask the question, what do we allow into our hearts? Matthew 12, in verse 34, says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad." That's verse 33. "A tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." There's this connection here that's made. The words that we speak, yes, so we should winnow them. What's good, what's profitable. But even deeper than that, the source of our words is our heart. The seat of who we are, the seat of our being, so to speak. And that's where our words actually come from. In verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment." So if the words that we speak will be given account of, and the source of our words is our heart, then we have to be careful what we allow then to influence our heart. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so we can continue the analogy with those false prophets. Those false prophets didn't winnow their words. But there's another aspect to what those people did in the time of Jeremiah. And that's the role of the people themselves. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 again. I find this a very interesting aspect, because you have the false prophets, and despite their motivations, whatever it may have been, they were prophesying falsely, they were prophesying lies, not realizing the weight of their words, the importance, the effect that they would have. And yet you still have a group of people who can choose whether or not they listen to what the prophets say. And so they give the other aspect of this. The people have the choice to winnow the words that the prophets say and accept that which may be good and get rid of that which is bad. Jeremiah 23 in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. This is to the people of Judah. He says, don't listen to their words. They make you worthless. There's no value in what they're saying. They're feeding you chaff. These are not the words of God. These are not the things that are going to add value to your life. Don't listen to them. If you do, if you go on the diet of what they're feeding, you will be empty. You will be worthless. Because they, in the rest of the verse here, they speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Because they weren't speaking the words of God, that which contains life has value. They were feeding an empty diet to the people. And God says, don't do it. Don't allow that. Sift it. Winnow it. It'll be proved that it's not valuable. In verse 17, they continue to say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. We talked about this. This was their message. Those people who despise God, they were preaching to them comforting words. And he says, and to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That was the message those false prophets were bringing, and the people clung to it because of their actions. Let's turn to Jeremiah 5. God was telling the people to winnow those words. He was telling the people not to cling to the words of the prophets because they're chaff. There's no value there. And yet the people did cling to it. Why? What drove that? God goes on to then, we read most of the rest of that chapter, but goes on to pronounce against the false prophets for not winnowing their words. But we find that the people were complicit. They had no problem following these false prophets because of the message that they brought. So Jeremiah 5 and verse 30 and 31, some of my favorite verses. It says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The people's approach should have been what Jeremiah says in verse 30. They should have been astonished and found it very horrible what was being done. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. The people were complicit. But what will you do in the end? The people loved to follow the men who took leadership upon themselves, this priest. They loved to hear these false words because they were what they wanted to hear. It contributed to what they were already doing. And this is the broad brush. Not necessarily everybody falls in this category, but a vast majority of these people. Eating a diet of chaff because it's what they wanted to hear. They look to men. They look to that chaff instead of that grain. You know, if it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and in our lives we love to listen to what we would deem spiritual chaff, what will abound in our hearts and then translate into our words? Chaff. If our ear is drawn to those things that are not of God, and we feed that, how are we to change who we are and then thus change our words? And that what's given here is really the why. In chapter 23, it's because they walked according to their own imagination and the prophets were telling them, you're going to be okay doing what you're doing. The end of that is okay. You're good. It was something pleasing. It's something that allowed them in their minds to justify what they were already doing. Without any consequence. kicking the can down the road, so to speak. And that's why I love this last part of verse 31. It says, "My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end?" Sure, you can claim to follow the leadership. You can say, well, they've prophesied falsely. But when it comes down to the end, you can't use that excuse before God. You can't say, well, I was just following so-and-so. No. We have a responsibility to winnow the words of those people who we listen to. Are they speaking of God? Does what they say line up with God's word and the truth contained there? Or is it chaff? And so we can dig a little deeper and ask of ourselves, do we like to hear the word of God sometimes? And the answer can be no. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 kind of describe that. It says, God's word is a fire, it's a hammer, burning the chaff, softening the heart. And that process can be painful. It can be very painful. Hebrews 4:12 talks about that. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing into the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we're looking at God's word honestly, it's going to reveal shortcomings in our lives and changes we need to make. And to be confronted with that is painful. It cuts to our core, our very heart, and it's not pleasant. And so whether that's reading God's word directly, maybe it's conversing with one another, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Perhaps it's not a pleasant process to be sharpened. Or when someone gets up and gives a sermon or a sermonette and they're reading from God's word and there's a painful conviction that can take place, and we want to avoid that. And so then in avoiding that, it becomes easier to turn to the chaff of men, those who speak pleasing words, rather than to deal with the problems that we have, the issues, the truth. And that can be for various ways, whether this presents an easier situation. It's easier to sweep it under the rug than address it. But maybe it's from a different perspective. Maybe it's satisfying an itch. Maybe we have a tendency to be drawn towards new and strange ideas. And it's different for each person. It's different for each person based on what we're all inclined to, what we're prone to, based on our background, how we grew up, our upbringing, the different habits that we've developed. But it's up to us to then recognize our own inclinations and try to avoid that. Avoid the workarounds that we've developed in our lives, the workarounds of avoiding God's word. And this is not something, again, that's unique to Judah. It's not something that's unique to any part in time. But it's human nature. It's mankind. We find that same approach today, and we'll turn to some verses here that show that same approach is going to grow worse as the return of Christ draws near. In fact, let's go to 2 Timothy. As Paul was approaching the end of his life, he's warning about this. Perhaps God revealed to him that things were going to get worse, and certainly it seems to be the case as it's preserved in Scripture. But he was warning Timothy about the things that were going to come, and by extension to us as well. So 2 Timothy 3, but we'll pick it up in verse 5. It's this section talking about perilous times that will come, in the end times men will be lovers of themselves, and so on and so forth. In verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. Turn away from those people in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households, make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They have a tendency to pull people away. In verse 7, always learning. That's one of the attributes. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know, there's a lot of knowledge out there that you can go and grab and just feast on, but it's empty. It's like sitting down to a bowl of chaff. You can keep eating all day long and you'll never be full. You don't have that substance. The difference, I think of grape nuts. It's like the heaviest cereal known to man. I can't eat a whole bowl of grape nuts. But you can always learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're not sitting down to the Word of God and sticking to the Word of God, you can find lots of things. And that's going to happen towards the end times. Be more perilous. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're fighting against the truth. They don't like it. It's contrary to what they believe. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was, as Jannes and Jambres were. So Paul is instructing Timothy, look out, avoid this type of people. Avoid this type of attitude, people who are doing this. Let's drop down to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Speak God's word is what he's telling him. Stick to this. In other places he tells them, stick to the doctrines and the teachings, these fundamental things. And then as we read earlier, saying don't get involved in those disputes, those genealogies and these various aspects of things that are not profitable. But it says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, whenever you expect it and when you don't. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. All those things from the basis of God's word. That valuable piece of information, this precious truth that you've been given. Preach it, teach it, convince people with it, exhort people with it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People won't winnow the words that are being said and accept the grains of truth of God's word. They won't endure it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will choose for themselves what they want to hear. Choose for themselves what's good for them. They won't endure sound doctrine. Instead, they'll choose to eat up a bunch of chaff. These worthless things. These things that don't have any value to them. In verse 4, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Actively going against the truth, that which is valuable and substantive, to those things that are falsehood. Empty. It's going to bring about no positive thing in their life, ultimately. But you be watchful in all these things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul was telling Timothy to prepare the people for this. Ground people in God's word. That which is of value. Because the time is coming when that value won't be appreciated. And so, for us personally, we have to understand our own tendencies. What draws us away from God's word? What naturally do we have that can turn us away from that truth, whether it's avoiding our personal challenges or perhaps it's something new that we have the tendency to be drawn to that draws us away from God? We have to understand that. Let's drop back to chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 14. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the word not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. It says, when you engage in this, when you begin to fight over the chaff, nobody wins. The ruin of the hearers. Both parties leave unsatisfied, unfulfilled, to their own detriment. Instead of that, the obligation on you and on me is verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Carefully winnowing everything that we hear. Is it of God? Is it not? Rightly dividing the word of God. Not reading in our own interpretations. But what do we allow to influence us? Do we limit it only to what we can prove in God's word, those things which are absolute truths? In verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, those empty things, the chaff that we're confronted with on a daily basis. So rightly divide between what's God's word. So we take that concept of winnowing. Winnow between what's God's word, what's the truth, and what's empty, vain babblings that add nothing to us. For they were increased to more ungodliness. It's the same idea. You turn away from that which gives substance, which gives but can fill you, and you turn to something empty, you're going to need more. You realize that you're not filled. And so it increases more and more and more because you're looking to be satisfied. And then verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Some people were not winnowing the words that they heard. Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying, resurrection's already passed. And some people heard that, and their faith was overthrown. It says, but the message that they have, this emptiness that they're trying to spread, is like cancer or gangrene. It's like a rot that not only affects us personally, but can spread within the body. And we need to be careful of that. Understand where our tendencies are, our natural inclinations, and then go to God's Word. And make sure what we're allowing to influence us, what we're taking in and internalizing, is rooted in God's Word. That's where we get our value. Those are the things that are profitable. Brethren, winnowing should be a part of our daily lives. Not as a physical harvest of wheat or grain or barley. And we may be removed from agricultural winnowing, the actual physical act. But the concepts can also apply to our words. Every time we speak, every time that we listen, including right now, the words that are coming out of my mouth, we should be winnowing. Sifting out the chaff of our own thoughts and the thoughts of those that we're listening to, that are being shared with us, and grasping on to the wheat, the grain, which aligns itself to God's Word, that which we can prove is truth. And truly, God's Word is a source of truth. It's the sieve through which we sort all information. That's our worldview, our lens, hopefully, that we look through. And in this winnowing, in this process of separating, there is a recognition then of the value contained in God's words. Do we view God's word as precious, as valuable, something to protect, something that we would never think of watering down or mixing with chaff, that we hold in such high regard and high esteem? We should protect it and be cautious so that we don't dilute it. Not accepting a cheap substitute, which doesn't actually have the value of what God actually says. If we dutifully winnow our words, the words that we say that come out of our mouth, in turn we will be more beneficial towards each other, both in the body and outside the body. If we're winnowing our words down to only that which is valuable and profitable for those around us, we will be then profitable and valuable to those around us. We'll be adding to their lives. And if we do that in turn with the words that we listen, the words that we bring in, if we're separating carefully, diligently, winnowing what we hear, it'll be more beneficial to us. We will take that good thing and be nourished by it, recognizing God's truth and adding it to our lives. It's a beautiful thing how that works. You have a reciprocal relationship, building upon one another, edifying one another. So, brethren, let's each endeavor to winnow words and separate the wheat from the chaff.